This is the chapel service for March 20th, 1985. It's a continuation of the spring lectures with Dr. Brevard S. Childs.
Let us pray. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We continue this morning to welcome Dr. Brevard Childs, our spring lecturer, to our campus and to our community. Yesterday, President Lally introduced Dr. Childs with a fine presentation, and I will not reiterate that this morning. But I know that Dr. Childs has walked these paths of our campus and our town. He's talked to me. In fact, he said that he has fallen in love with the Forest of Wake. And for that, we're grateful. He's gotten down as far as Stevens Bookstore and up North Main Street and around our campus. In fact, he just may become a Southern Baptist. That leads me to just a brief comment, because when Dr. Childs came to Yale Divinity School, I was a first-year student and sat in his very first lecture class. And in those days, in Baptist churches in the South, we had what is called BTU, Baptist Training Union. On Sunday evenings, youth in those days were required to memorize scriptures, chapter and verse, and come to church on Sunday evenings and give recitations. Dr. Childs, in lecturing in Old Testament at Yale Divinity School that first year, began to give us some quizzes. He dearly loved to give about 10 references from various books of the Old Testament and ask us to cite chapter and verse. In that class, there was Gary Hart, you may know of him, from Colorado, a Church of the Nazarene minister to be, and there was Fred Brooks, a Methodist from upstate New York, and myself and many others. On the first quiz under Dr. Childs, I got a perfect 10, 100, and I was proud because he had written on it excellent. Gary Hart and Fred Brooks and I played volleyball, and at the volleyball court, they would say, "How do you do it? How do you do it?" I said, "You've never heard of Southern Baptists." And Gary said, "Almost thou persuadest me." Not only did Dr. Childs give us good foundations, but also he made the prophets leap out at you. And other people of the Bible, especially people like King Cyrus and King Darius and King Artaxerxes and Esther, that I remember well, that stood me in good stead when I went to Iran as an overseas missionary. So I'm in many ways indebted to Dr. Childs. I'm glad that he is with us. I know you are too. He will conclude his lecture series this morning and head back to New Haven shortly thereafter. His subject is biblical theology still possible? Dr. Childs, you may live with us in the Forest of Wake.
Thank you for that very gracious introduction. Ladies and gentlemen, it's very appropriate that the subject for this morning's lecture is formulated as a question: is biblical theology still possible? It well reflects the difficulties and deep-seated doubts associated with this subject. Now, in this lecture, I would like to offer first a preliminary definition of the subject of biblical theology, and secondly, to review one or two major new attempts at formulating a biblical theology, and thirdly, to propose a few observations of my own as fruitful areas of further exploration. First, what do we mean by biblical theology? Of course, therein lies the first problem. The term has always been a very loose and imprecise one. And one sees that the term first emerged in the period after the Reformation, and it came from two different sides. On the one hand, in the 18th century, were a group of German pietists, very devout people, who objected to the highly philosophical, scholastic shape of theological enterprise and said, instead of that, let's have a biblical theology. On the other hand, in Germany were a group of rationalists who also objected to the speculative character of theology and asked it be more historically based on documents of the past, namely to be a biblical theology. And from these two different roots, you have the term first being used. The first clarity of definition came again in the end of the 18th century when a professor, Johann Philipp Gabler, in his lecture, attempted to distinguish sharply between a descriptive task of biblical theology and a constructive task of biblical theology. The descriptive task lay in recovering what the biblical writers themselves believed by means of historical investigation. In this sense, biblical theology was the theology of the Bible itself. The constructive task was assigned to the church's theological and homiletical application of the Bible's teaching. In this sense, biblical theology was the theology of the modern reader, which was based on the Bible. Actually, Gabler himself was a rationalist and only interested in the descriptive historical task, but theoretically at least, he allowed for the constructive task of the church's application of the Bible as a type of biblical theology. Now, during most of the 19th century, the interest of biblical scholars lay in the historical descriptive task, which clearly distinguished their task from that of systematic theology. Nevertheless, the constructive side of the discipline continued, usually from the more conservative side of the church, and such famous names as Schlatter and Martin Kehler and others in our country, Gerhard Voss, did this kind of constructive work. Of more immediate interest is the strong resurgence of biblical theology in the period just after the Second World War. And of course, the ground had been prepared for this new and vital resurgence of interest in biblical theology. It had been prepared by these famous Europeans, Karl Barth and Rudolf Bultmann, C.H. Dodd of England, and Hoskins and Robinson, and many others. But the form of biblical theology which emerged in the post-Second World War took a peculiar shape in the English-speaking world. In one sense, it was loosely associated to the neo-Orthodox theology of the continent, but it also had an important apologetic motivation, which was trying to overcome the overly analytical study of the Bible with some sort of new synthetic approach. And I always thought that there was another important aspect to this new interest, particularly in America. These devout Christian scholars, church-oriented in every way, were attempting in their way to overcome the divisive conflict between the fundamentalist and modernist conflict of the 20s and 30s. They felt a new plunge into the heart of the Bible would be able to put behind them all these older issues, and that together one would have a new and fresh start. These scholars affirmed unequivocally the value of the historical critical enterprise, but then sought to move beyond analysis to constructive theological reflection. When I was in seminary in the early 50s, this was late 40s, early 50s, this was certainly the major emphasis, and I recall so much the rhetoric, say, of our President Mackay, who would say, historical criticism has led us to the threshold Now let us boldly enter into the subject matter and wrestle with the Bible itself. And one thinks of people, well-known scholars of Rowley and Alan Richardson and Porteous and Wright and many others. Some 15 years ago, I tried to write a book in which I chronicled this whole period called The Biblical Theology in Crisis, the rise and the fall of this modern post-World War form of biblical theology. For me, it was a kind of painful experience. The book ended up in a very different way than I had expected it to go, because I felt a tremendous feeling of solidarity with this remarkable group of church-oriented scholars who in every way were concerned to use the Bible in the service of God's church. And yet I felt that this movement had run into major problems. And as I studied it, it seemed to me that there was a dramatic shift of emphasis that occurred somewhere in the mid-60s, and that under the pressure, the biblical theology movement, as I called it, collapsed from both internal and external forces, from within. You have books like James Barr, it's a very famous book of 1961, that pointed out the general semantic confusion that had reigned, how one moved from a word to a concept to a sentence. All that was very fuzzy, and Bob pointed out the attempt to derive a special Hebrew mentality also was very dubious. In addition, such books as Bishop Robinson's Honest to God, Harvey Cox's The Secular City, reflected a new orientation with the focus now on common human experience and the problem solving of society's ills. In addition, of course, there were these major forces that rocked America in the 60s, the political turmoil, the Vietnam War, student riots, new morality, and on one goes. And these all evoked a widespread feeling that theology must move in a different direction, away from the preeminence which the biblical theologians had given to the Bible. When I was studying this period, it struck me as astonishing to see the radical shift in theological model that had taken place within a few years, in fact, within a few months in some cases. And people like Bishop Robinson, Langdon Gilty, Norman Perrin, and others almost reversed their position 180 degrees. Of course, not everybody was convinced by my historical analysis. One leading biblical scholar wrote me a letter saying I had done the field a great disservice, and quoted to me a saying from Mark Twain, who had written, "Rumors of my death are greatly exaggerated." This scholar then argued that the field was well and alive and offered evidence in the launching of several new journals that had an interest in biblical theology. Regretfully, I do not believe that his analysis was correct, and I still hold that the direction of biblical studies within the last 15 years only confirms the judgment that biblical theology is still in great trouble. And let me try to be more specific. In North America, the leading biblical theologians of the last generation, coming at it from the Old Testament side, were probably George Ernest Wright of Harvard and Bernard Anderson of Princeton. Both scholars were committed to a type of biblical theology, certainly church-oriented, but built on reflections that followed the historical work of W.F. Albright. This critical legacy of Albright was assumed by Frank Cross of Harvard, undoubtedly America's most brilliant Old Testament scholar. Yet I think in the minds of many, it has become increasingly clear that biblical theology and the Albright Cross form of biblical studies are basically incompatible. I'm aware it's a controversial statement. I think it's true. And in the last years of his life, George Ernest Wright grew despondent when he realized that few students at Harvard had any interest in pursuing biblical theology, it's certainly not in his form, and that the subject had become largely undermined by the brilliant critical work of his colleague Frank Cross. In New Testament, especially among the Roman Catholics, some interest in biblical theology continues. However, the difficulties of combining the constructive and the descriptive task, that one sees very clearly in Raymond Brown, again, a devout Christian man whose concern for the church is everywhere evident. But I found his book, for example, The Birth of the Messiah, has not really satisfied either scholars on the left or the right of the spectrum. In Great Britain, James Barr, his important role in undercutting the older forms of biblical theology has been mentioned. Barr has continued to write books on the subject akin to biblical theology, but a clear position has not emerged. He vigorously attacks theologians on the right, but he equivocates when embracing those on the left, such as the radical theology of Dennis Nynum. And I think his obsession with fundamentalism seems to rule out, at least for the present, any positive contribution on which a new biblical theology could emerge. And I think the situation in this sense in England is depressing because Barr has enormous talents. In Germany, the steam seems to have run out of the third generation of Bultmann students. And also, although some very good detailed work continues, the larger theological construal which made Rudolf Bultmann so enormously impressive, that has dissolved. It comes as a shock to hear members of the young generation of Germans dismissing Bultmann as simply esoteric. In Old Testament, various scholars jockey for the honor of being von Rath's true heir. In some ways, the most consistent attention has come from von Rath's student, Krauss. He's written a long book on this subject of biblical theology. And yet again, the book has no really fresh proposals. And more important, Krauss is typical of his generation. His whole interests have now become highly politicized, along with almost all the other heirs of Karl Barth in Germany. He has embraced a form of political activism with a heavy-handed social ideology, along with Gollwitzer. And one could go on and on. There's a weariness that has come into the field, with very few ideas pointing to the future. And so I would summarize saying, as you look around the world, the discipline of biblical theology is indeed in trouble. And the issue of its future remains very uncertain. Now, I do not wish to belabor this description of its troubles, and perhaps it would aid, though briefly, to enumerate topically some of its major obstacles which have caused the confusion, so that somewhat of an outline will be in your mind. First, we've spoken of the problem of definition and the difficulty of holding descriptive and constructive elements together. In practice, this means that scholars seem uncertain whether they are writing a history of Israel, that is something distant about them in the past, or writing a theology of the Old Testament that concerns us today. That equivocation remains. Is one writing a religion of the Hellenistic age or a theology of the New Testament? I think most scholars would feel that both elements are needed, but the few have been able to effect an illuminating combination. Secondly, what are the categories that one uses in writing a biblical theology? How do you organize your material? How can you do justice to the great variety within the Bible without losing certain aspects of that? Should the categories be historical? Should they be systematic? Or should they be both? What is interesting is that in the past, some of the most exciting biblical theologies have been done by people who have explicitly taken philosophical schemes and imposed it upon the Bible, German idealism, existentialism, and they have been, for a time, successful, but the difficulties of this, I think, are obvious. And again, such appeals as an underlying Hebrew mentality to both Testaments does not seem to be any longer an option. In my opinion, one of the important contributions of so-called liberation theology, at least something from which I have learned much, has been in demanding that the reader's own participation be an integral part of any critical analysis. Thus, the repeated emphasis on solidarity with the oppressed as a prerequisite for understanding what the Bible means by deliverance and salvation. And yet, largely, the liberation theology has had its effect as a negative factor. So far, there has not emerged an impressive biblical theology from that side. Thirdly, biblical theology, by definition, involves theological reflection on both Testaments, Old Testament and New Testament, as comprising the Christian canon. Yet for most biblical scholars, the problem of relating both Testaments are quite overwhelming. We have gone our own way as specialists in one of the areas so long that even were the Iron Curtain suddenly lifted, we would not know what to do with our freedom. Occasionally, an Old Testament specialist like Samuel Terian tries to throw up a bridge between the Testaments. But his point of view in his recent book on the elusive presence is so dominated by Old Testament interests that the New Testament scholars don't take the book seriously. Conversely, Peter Stuhlmacher, who's trying to do biblical theology from a New Testament point of view, his books are so dominated by New Testament perspectives that the Old Testament doesn't take him seriously. So once again, we seem to be disregarding one another, and specialists don't seem to take seriously anybody outside their guild. I know it's a kind of sickness, but it's there. Another problem, four, which continues to plague scholars in biblical theology is the enormous gap which separates colleagues in the field of dogmatic or systematic theology from biblical studies. Now, of course, the issues between the two areas are complex, and because scholars work in such different ways and from such varying perspectives, it's hard to imagine any close cooperation right at present. And yet it remains a very difficult problem to overcome. To talk about biblical theology without the help of the theologians seems a contradiction in terms. I recall George Ernest Wright, as a young scholar doing some of his best work in Chicago, he had as his colleague Joseph Harrituinen, an expert in theology, historical theology of the Reformation. And Harrituinen was of enormous help to Wright. And they would discuss and argue and fight, and yet Wright learned much from Harrituinen. He died, unfortunately, at a premature age. And colleagues said that Wright would wander around the halls of McCormick, accosting his younger colleagues, saying, "When are you going to grow up so I can fight with you?" The being lost without someone, and I think most of us feel that. And finally, and perhaps as important a factor as any, there has been an erosion of authority in general within modern society, which naturally includes an erosion of biblical theology, biblical authority as well. There were certain assumptions regarding the role of the Bible which operated at the height of the biblical theology movement in the 50s. Without being explicated, they were simply taken for granted. Most of these have eroded or have been completely abandoned by many. And one sees this as the new theologies emerge. It is simply assumed by most feminist theologians that the biblical message has been severely distorted by male prejudice of the authors, that unless the Bible be rendered free of such imperfections by a process of depatriarchizing, it can no longer serve the Christian church as a source of truth. And yet, is it so obvious how to distinguish between the true message of the Bible and its contemporary ideology? And certainly the Bible is time-conditioned, but is not a similar condition present in the modern reader as well? For me, the problem is it possible to stand outside the biblical tradition and to distinguish what is right and wrong, what is time-conditioned and what is eternal, without falling into all the problems that have continued to attack classic liberal Protestant theology? And yet, if the subject of biblical theology is so difficult and complexing, why do we continue to bother with it? I mean, why not politely relegate biblical theology to oblivion? Well, in spite of the various problems that I have outlined, there remains a widespread conviction that theology cannot be truly Christian unless it relates in some sense to the Bible. And that this conviction is not simply a conservative vestige is demonstrated by the almost universal appeal to the Bible for support, even by the radical theologians of the third world. In other words, in some profound sense, it is constitutive of Christian faith to wrestle with the Bible. Even when one form of its use is rejected, as in the biblical theology movement, another is quickly substituted from which to launch a new theological direction. Recall, for example, just at the time when Protestants were fleeing from biblical theology, the Roman Catholics at Vatican II found in their theological reflection on the Bible a powerful, unexpected force by which to loosen up their overly dogmatic, even reactionary theological positions. It had blown a whole new breath into the movement. Some years ago, when I grew weary of teaching Old Testament just to theological students and went over to Yale College to teach the Bible in a secular, so-called non-theological context, the first question that a young co-ed asked me was, is your course on Old Testament going to be largely a historical concern, or are we going to deal seriously with its religious issues? In sum, the problem is not really whether or not biblical theology is possible, but what kind of biblical theology do we have? I mean, I'm convinced that various forms of biblical theology, that is, of construing the Bible theologically, are present in virtually every sermon and in most of our lectures in theology. However, because these reflections are frequently of a rather poor quality, the question remains how one can best develop a more responsive form of biblical theology. I would like now to turn to two recent attempts to outline a new approach in using the Bible theologically. The first is a sociological model. The second is a philosophical one. I'll deal with them briefly because I think the subject and the method is important, but the particular two examples are quite difficult, a bit complex and somewhat turgid. I'm mainly concerned then with the questions and the larger approach. In 1979, Norman Gottwald published a book entitled The Tribes of Yahweh. Now, the book lost some of its impact by being too long. It was over 900 pages. It was also poorly organized, and it, from my opinion, was marred by an irritating Marxist jargon. Nevertheless, Gottwald set forth a powerful thesis in terms of what he called a materialistic reading of the Old Testament, which he consciously contrasted to biblical theology. At the outset, Gottwald outlined his working assumptions. Religion is to be interpreted as a social phenomenon, along with all other social phenomena. Theology is one particular form of symbolic language which tries to give expression to these concrete social realities. Now, the dynamic of Gottwell's approach to the Bible is to move from concrete social phenomenon to try to see how that relates to its theological formulation. His hermeneutical move tries to show how Israel's religion served sociologically to buttress later on certain ideology. Now, my present concern is not to explore his whole system, but to focus on the way he interprets the Bible. He reads the Bible as a symbolic expression of certain fundamental social realities, which he uncovers with his sociological approach. He assumes that there is a cultural materialistic equivalent to every aspect of biblical theology. And he rejects as idealistic any attempt to differentiate sharply between theology and social reality. Gottwell assumes that the Bible at every point can be demythologized in order for the real forces, which are always sociological in his idea, to emerge. Now, again, I'm doing him an injustice in this short analysis, but I would argue that Gottwell's approach results in a massive theological reductionism. Certainly lying at the heart of Christian theology is the confession that God is brought into being a new reality, which is different in kind from all immanental forces at work in the world. That's why we have a doctrine of the Spirit. And because of the wide variety of terminology in the Bible, new birth, new Jerusalem, new covenant, new creation, life in the Spirit, the Bible bears testimony to a divine activity which breaks into human society in countless unexpected ways. To claim that these confessions are simply symbolic expressions of ordinary social phenomenon not only renders the unique witness of the Bible mute, but actually destroys the need for closely hearing the biblical text. The sociologist, as Gottwell practices it, has access behind the text to these forces that are really at work. And from this superior vantage point, he knows better than the tradition. And I find that an enormous threat. What is the nature of the new and unexpected in the Bible? William Meal, who is our professor of homiletics, tells a story of preaching some years ago in one of the great New England churches on the Green in New Haven. It was the church that Jonathan Edwards really began the revival in the 18th century, the Great Awakening in America. Not much had been going on since Jonathan Edwards' day. And he preached a sermon, and to everybody's amazement, someone actually was converted in the church and came forward. And the church was thrown in much confusion, and the elders assembled and wondered whether he would like to have a tour of the church and see their crypt, or did he know how to usher? And there was such unexpected reaction to something that was new. It was obviously not expected and had never occurred. And I think the same problem is there. If one does not expect the new, it never occurs. And therefore, someone who wants to give a hermeneutical theory that there is no new, it seems to me very deficient. Now, I realize there's no easy way to separate between theology and culture, and yet to propose that theology and social reality are the same seems to me very deficient. Briefly, the second model. This has to do with a philosophical one. George Lindbeck has written a book on the nature of doctrine. Lindbeck's concern, once again, is the same as ours, a new model for conceiving of religion, which he calls a linguistic approach. Once again, in order to delineate his own, he sets out two prior models. The first model he calls the propositional model, in which one sees church doctrine functioning as propositions or claims of truth. This is found in the classic Protestant and Roman Catholic orthodoxies, and Lindbeck dismisses it as too modern and having been really destroyed by the Enlightenment. And then his second type is the experiential model, which is the liberal alternative, stretching from Schleiermacher to Tillich. This approach interprets doctrine as symbols of inner feeling and attributes, existential orientations, that God is the sum of our ideals and best aspirations. And Lindbeck also dismisses this as being really in a concern to find a universal experiential essence to all religion. And he finds, again, that is too narrow and too much Western in orientation. And finally, he presents his own new approach, which is now widespread, which is to see a model of theology much as one sees language. That is, religion is viewed as a kind of linguistic framework which shapes our life and thought. It is a given. And with this symbolic system, we then attempt to reflect on our own experience. But the symbol system shapes the way we do it. Now, I found this all very helpful. What is helpful in Lindbeck's view is that one does use the Bible seriously in seeking to get its message from its inner intertextuality rather than just raise first historical questions. And yet, as a basic model for biblical theology, I must say I find it deficient. In agreement with all this emphasis on narrative theology, there is some service in trying again to work with the Bible in its holistic dimension. And yet, as a theologian, one would have to say that the Bible bears witness to realities outside itself, that the theologian can never simply be concerned with the text itself as to what it points to, as if that were unimportant. Rather, the Bible is continually witnessing to what God is doing in the world, that the Bible forces the reader to look out into the world, and it's far too limiting to see the Bible as simply a symbol system. Rather, the nature of the biblical reference is to lay hold on its reader and to force one to confront the Creator and creation as well. But I suppose my main criticism of this type of theological approach, whether one calls it narrative theology or realistic theology or classic or something of this sort, that one does not feel constrained with this model to enter into continuous exegesis of the Bible. And I find it basically unsatisfactory to assign the Bible a kind of subordinate role within the imagination of the church. If we learned anything from the Reformers, it was that it's the Word of God that shapes the church, not the other way around, that the Bible cannot be rendered captive to the imagination of the church. And in that sense, I think if there's any legacy left to us in the 20th century from the Reformation, it is the insistence that the enterprise of Christian theology must be carried on in an intensive wrestling with Scripture, without which it can be neither faithful nor true. Let me then address the final issue. After much reflection, and I worried a bit about it, I must say, over the years, I am constrained to equivocate in my response whether biblical theology is still possible. I remain convinced of the need for a new and powerful form of biblical theology, and yet I'm not at all sure Whether this goal is attainable at the present time, at least in my generation. Admittedly, the theological problems are formidable, but what is even more important, I think there has to be a different theological climate into which a biblical theology can grow and flourish. That is, above all, I think there has to be some preparation and formation within the church itself before a more useful interaction between theology and Bible can emerge. In other words, I do not think that theological influences move only in one direction, as if the scholars of the church from their research in a university context resolve the theological problems and then pass them on to the church. Rather, equally important is that a form of Christian living emerge in the grassroots of our local congregation, which renders a people once again able to do serious theological reflection in relation to the Bible. In sum, unless we can learn faithfully to speak and live the language of faith as a church, I doubt seriously whether the Bible can function in any authoritative manner, regardless of the brilliance of a new formulation. Nevertheless, I'm not certainly proposing that scholars sit with folded hands and make no further attempt within the discipline. Rather, this morning, than projecting an overarching, somewhat grandiose hermeneutical theory, I'm inclined towards suggesting a few modest efforts which, if successful, will at least begin to lay a foundation for more comprehensive work in your generation. And I make two suggestions, first in the area of biblical exegesis and secondly in the area of ethics. First, one of the traditional goals of biblical interpretation was to interpret the Bible in such a way that it became a vehicle by which the church was able to understand itself, God, and the world. And within the history of biblical interpretation, certain periods stand out as particularly illuminating ones in which faith and knowledge seem for a moment to cohere. I mean, one thinks of Martin Luther's powerful use of the Bible in forming a new vision of the faith which broke with 1,000 years of Catholic tradition. Equally impressive, but very different, was John Calvin's brilliant adaptation of the scholarship of French humanism in the writing of these lucid commentaries which explored the literal sense of the text in his profound theological reflection. And in more recent times, one could go down the list in which you have this impressive coherence of faith and knowledge. I think it was well represented in the biblical and patristic learning, say, of J.B. Lightfoot of Cambridge. And perhaps in this list one should include Karl Barth and Reinhold Niebuhr. However, throughout most of the history of the church since the Enlightenment, there has been a tendency to fragment the unity of faith and knowledge. On the one hand, there have always been those Christians who have experienced the reality of the Christian faith so intensely that they are willing to surrender all secular knowledge in an effort to hold on to the uniqueness of the Christian faith. On the other hand, there have been those Christians who have experienced the tremendous force of the modern world with its new and exciting insights into knowledge. They would gladly adjust the content of the faith in order not to lose contact with the world of scientific knowledge and modern experience. And as a result, faith and knowledge are pulled apart, and the church is polarized into conservative and liberal factions. And I would see it as one of the tasks of exegesis in preparing a foundation for biblical theology to strive to regain the unity faith and knowledge in a fresh and creative way. And by this I mean to use our best tools of critical reflection to interpret the Bible in such a way that it genuinely becomes a way of understanding God's purpose in our generation. The task is not an easy one, and the hard-won battles of the past often are lost. The task of so interpreting the scriptures is somewhat of an awesome one and makes the greatest possible demands upon biblical interpreters to be genuinely scholars of the church. And if in the end our interpretation fails and proves unilluminated to our age, perhaps the judgment will rightly rest on us that we were not profound enough people to handle the gift of sacred scripture. My second suggestion for biblical scholars is to explore as preparation is relation to ethics. Now, I think it's a positive feature of our modern culture that many important biblical concepts have taken root in our secular society. One thinks of the political and social role of such terms as justice, unity, liberation, and peace. And this is all to the good. Of course, there's the danger that the terms are abused, yet the threat is matched by the potential for the positive. I would suggest that an important role taught a biblical theology would be to reflect on the function of these concepts within the Bible and to seek to clarify the relation of their biblical roots to their modern application. For example, there is much attraction today to the term liberation, and you can see why. It has connotations of freedom from oppression, wide social implications for groups, not just the individual, and there are political dimensions, especially in the dramatic exodus of a whole people from Exodus. And this is all rightly part of our biblical heritage. And yet, if the term liberation is restricted only to its political component, as is often the case in third world theology, the term has lost many of its essential biblical features and is threatened by distortion. Israel was indeed liberated from Egypt, only to find that she was far from free. It was only from the imperatives of Sinai, from the law of God, the nation learned to walk upright. To talk about political liberation without a grasp of divine grace and law, of the freedom of the spirit, of reconciliation and forgiveness, is to exchange one type of oppression for another. In sum, there is a world of difference between an ideology which makes use of biblical terms and a way of theological reflection which is deeply informed by the full dimensions of God's redemptive purpose for the world. Only a true grasp of the Bible provides that. Now, this description is not to suggest that there will not remain large areas of overlap, and there's going to be much shared concern for the common good between the church and the world. And of course, the church must engage in causes, and yet often with a different reason from those espoused by many of its secular supporters. And I think that greater clarity could be reached by the church if biblical theologians could continually sound those notes which arise from the heart of the biblical witness. Again, I'm not calling from some great new all-encompassing system, but rather expressing a concern that our work aid in teaching Christians the language of faith which they will have to use in places far removed from the seminary. And if we do our task well and faithfully for our age, perhaps, God willing, the next generation will have less trouble answering when asked the question, is biblical theology still possible? Thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen.
Thank you, Dr. Charles.
Let us stand for benediction. Be there our vision, O Lord. Lead on, O King Eternal, till thy truth shall become living epistles in our lives. In thanksgiving for your messenger and for fellowship and friendship in the message of your word, grant us wisdom and grace and courage for the living of these days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.